Man. Now, the subject that I want to talk to you about for a little time this evening is very simple. He shut the door upon them twain. He shut the door upon them twain. The passage before us brings together two people of faith, the Shunammite woman and the prophet Elisha. So here we have a woman of faith and a man of faith. We have this striking balance in this story before us. The spotlight in the story is upon the mercy and the power of God. And in this story, we have another interesting shut door scene in verse 33. Our text for tonight then is this verse where it says, "He," that is Elisha, "went in therefore to the Shunammite's guest chamber," that's really what it was, the guest chamber, "and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord." Now, when you come to a portion like this, for me anyway, I like to try to take something from the chapter or the portion that I can remember. It's a need to me to get to know the Bible better. And it's a good thing if you, say, come to read, say, a book like 2 Kings, to pick out something from each chapter that you can remember. It may be a name, it may be a special verse, it may be a miracle, or whatever. And write down in your journal, chapter 1, say the name of the prophet, chapter 2, a miracle, chapter 3, a conflict, whatever. And so when you come to the end of the book and you open your journal, you're able to identify certain things about the book itself. It's an aid to memory. So here's a simple way to remember 2 Kings chapter 4. Well, first of all, there is a debt in verses 1 through 7. We'll come to that maybe on another occasion. And then in the verses before us, 8 to 37, there's a death. And then the concluding verses of the chapter, 38 through 41, there's a dearth. So if you go home from the prayer meeting tonight, someone says to you, "What was the preacher talking about?" Well, he was in 2 Kings chapter 4. Well, what did you learn? Well, you know three things about the portion. You may not listen to anything else I have to say, but you know three things about 2 Kings chapter 4, about a debt, about a death, and about a dearth. And you will discover also that the debt was repaid, and the dead was raised, and the dearth was removed. All these are miracles of God's mercy and God's divine power. But we're going to think about this shut door again tonight, and I have three very simple things I want to share with you. First of all, there's the promise of the child. If you glance down there at verse 16, this is what the prophet said to this great woman of faith. "Thou shalt embrace a son. Thou shalt embrace a son." She had no family at that time, but the promise of God was, "You're going to embrace a son." Now, because the woman had shown kindness to Elisha by providing this little chamber, a little walled chamber, the prophet of God felt moved of God to suggest something to the woman. He asked her what he could do for her. And what he suggested to begin with, the woman refused. But that's the point, you see. She was faithful to God's servant, and now God's servant wanted to reward her in some way for what she had done for him. And she said to her husband, "You know, when the man of God passed by on a regular basis, we'll provide a little chamber, a little apartment, if you like." It was an apartment. It was a walled enclosure, a walled apartment. And there was access to that walled apartment from the outside by a staircase. And so he would have privacy there. It would be a profitable place for him to be. And he would enjoy that time of seclusion, that time of rest. And then she said to her husband, "Well, we just can't provide an apartment. We've got to provide a little bit of furniture. And she provided four things, her and her husband, for the prophet of God. These are deeply significant things because these things were provided for the servant of God. And when you think of these, we can draw spiritual lessons, what God provides for us as the people of God. Well, first of all, she provided the bed. And when you think of a bed, you think of a place of rest. And so there was a place of rest provided for this man of God. And when we think of this, does this not speak to us of the rest we have in Christ? We rest in Christ. We rest in thee. And in thy name we go. And then she also provided a table. Well, when you have a table in the kitchen there, it's a place where you sit down to eat. It's a place where you feed. And this table speaks to us of our communion, the communion we enjoy with Christ, sitting down and feeding upon Christ, rejoicing in him. And then she provided a chair, a stool. Well, it might be better called a chair. It's the same word in the original, translated on a number of occasions, with throne. A chair was a place to sit for the servant of God to study the scriptures, whatever he had. It was a place where he could sit there and receive instruction from the Lord. And so God provides for his people a stool. This speaks of our instruction received from Christ. And then the candlestick was also there. It was symbolic of testimony, and that speaks of our testimony given for Christ. So these four things were provided for God's servant, and we have these same things provided for us in Christ. We find rest in Christ. Thank God, they also speaks of the communion enjoyed with Christ. It speaks of instruction received from Christ, and it speaks then of our testimony given for Christ. It's the same thing in the tabernacle, in the holy place. There were three pieces of furniture. There was the table of showbread. There's feasting, feeding on Christ. Then you have the golden candlestick, walking in the light or shining for Christ. And then before the veil that took you into the Holy of Holies was the smallest piece of furniture, the golden altar of incense. That's the place of prayer, seeking the face of God. And the point is, this prayer brings us close to God. So when we're feeding on Christ and testifying for Christ, we'll be praying in his name, and that will bring us closer to the throne of heavenly grace. So this woman had provided these things for the servant of God, and we as the children of God have these things provided for us, spiritually speaking. So when God's servant first suggested that he could speak to the king or the captain of the guard, the woman says, I don't need any of these things. I dwell among my own people. I'm not afraid. And then Gehazi said, well, she's childless. She doesn't have a family. And then he added that her husband is old, and that would indicate that this was a prelude to any possibility of her having a child. And then Elisha gave this promise that this time next year, according to the time of life, you're going to have a baby. This prediction seemed too good to be true. And she said unto Elisha, do not lie unto thine handmaid, verse 16. And the word that is used here means, do not lie to me, do not deceive by lies. But it goes on to mean to disappoint, to get one's hopes up and then become disappointed. And so God alone can overrule such hopelessness and this hopeless situation and cause a son to be born. In doing so, he repeated the miracles performed for Abraham and Sarah, for Isaac and Rebekah, for Jacob and Rachel, for Elkanah and Hannah. And the same miracles would occur again in the case of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And so God, through his servant, gave this wonderful promise. It was unbelievable as far as the woman was concerned. But the promise was fulfilled according to verse 17. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season, at the very time, 9 months later, the child was born in the providence of God according to the time of life. It was a miracle. But she had to wait for the 9 months. She became pregnant. She had her morning sickness. She knew that she was pregnant. All the difficulties surrounding a birth. And then the time came that the child was born. It came at the right time, according to the time spoken of by the servant of God. So God gave a promise, and God kept the promise, and God fulfilled the promise. And when God gives a promise, he fulfills what he promises to do for the people of God. Believing God not only included faith that he would do that very thing by faith, but the idea is contained here that he would be sufficient for whatever would come later. And so later, when tragedy came to the home, she had faith that God had given her a son for a purpose. And that's the reason why she acts so calmly in this particular portion of God's word. She didn't panic. She just took it to the Lord in prayer. So we have the promise of the child. The promise was fulfilled. And maybe God has given to you a promise long ago, and you're still waiting for it to be fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the mind of God when he gave the promise. But like the woman, she had to wait to the end of that 9 month period of pregnancy before she realized God had purposed it, God had planned it, but she had to wait to realize it. And that's the way it is with God. As far as God is concerned, when he gives a promise, that promise will be fulfilled. But from our point of view, there's got to be a period of waiting on the Lord. So we have here the promise of the child. But then in the second place, we have the passing of the child. We're told here in verse 18, when the child was grown, not grown up, but grown into a boy. Perhaps he was 5, 6, or 7 years of age at the time. He was young enough, for he sat on her knees, the knees of his mother, till noon, and then died, verse 20. So a few years later in the story took an unexpected and devastating turn. The child was suddenly stricken with a severe pain in the head. And commentators believe, since it was the harvest time, it was sunstroke. His death was a severe trial to the mother. And she might have been tempted to give up her faith. She could have said, what's the point? What's the use? I have been serving God, and look what I get. Why did this happen to me? Have I done something wrong? Have I grieved the Lord? Look the way I've looked after his servant. But she didn't do that at all. The gift that was given was taken away. But she refused to accept death as the final word. As I said earlier, she received by faith the promise given by the servant of God. And she had confidence that whatever would take place thereafter, God would still be in control of the whole situation. So she's a woman who manifests great faith. Now, notice when this happened. According to verse 18, it was the harvest time, because the lad went out to the field with his father and the reapers. The harvest time is always a busy time. It doesn't matter what part of the country or the world you're in. It was a busy time. That made matters worse. It was a busy time. And also, it was a hot time because it was the warmer season. And at the same time, the sun died at noon, probably the hottest part of the day. Heat often aggravates our trials, a time of great testing, severe heat. And then, according to Isaiah 9, verse 3, the harvest time was to be a joyous occasion. It talks there of the joy of the harvest. So it was at a busy time. Oh, they're thinking about the harvest, and then this tragedy strikes. That made it far worse. It was a hot time, difficult time, a fiery time. And then it was to be a joyous time. Trials are often sent and come our way to rob us of our joy. But when he died, she remained calm. We're told here she placed the son's body on Elisha's bed. That's an act of faith. And then she set off for Mount Carmel to find him, verse 25. That's about 20 miles or so away from where she lived at. Elisha means God of salvation. And the one who, through whose instrumentality life was given, she now turns to him in the presence of death. And in Elisha we have a pointer to Christ. And so we have in this wonderful story, when the tragedy came, when the trial came, it was a busy time, it was a hot time, it was to be a joyful time. But then something happens to steal away the joy. And in her time of need, she goes to the one who points us to Christ, for his name means God is salvation. God is salvation. So she's turning to Christ. And she came and she clung to Elisha, as Elisha's servant just pushed her away to the side. Let us never be guilty of the crime that this man was guilty of. Here was a woman who was brokenhearted. She was drawing nigh to the servant of God. Gehazi was a little bit like the disciples. Remember, I think it was in Matthew 15, the woman came inquiring after the Lord to help her daughter. And the disciples didn't want anything to do with her. It's the same when it came to the feeding of the 5,000. Send them away. But we've been busy. We haven't had even time to rest or eat. Send them away. Sometimes that can be the way it is with God's people. Lack of compassion, lack of real concern. And so we see him. Now, he's not a spiritual man. You can read his story. He's not a spiritual man. He manifests a very fleshly attitude and a very fleshly spirit. So, take her away. She falls at his feet. That's a good place to get to. Mary came to Jesus' feet 3 times in the Gospels. When she was in sorrow, when she was sad, she came to his feet. She sat at his feet to listen to his word. The man of Gadara, when he was delivered by the grace of God, he was found at the feet of Jesus. You think of so many other people who were found at the feet of Jesus. You see her distress and her trial and the problem she had brought her to the feet of Jesus. There's a purpose in God's dealings with his people to bring his people to the cross, to Christ. You found that to be true. I found that to be true. And so in the midst of the crisis was used of God to bring this woman to the feet of the one whose name means God of salvation. And then she poured out her plight to him with these words, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me?" But why would God allow the child to die if God intended his death to be final? I don't know. I'm not privy to the eternal purposes and plans of God. But sometimes the Lord allows these trials to come into the lives of his children for divine purposes. It brought out this woman's faith. Do you see that? This was an act of faith, leaving the boy on the bed of a prophet, making her way to Mount Carmel to seek the help of this man. He's a man of God. Many times in the chapter, he's identified in this way, a man of God. And even through events like this, the Lord weans his people away from worldly things to cast them more and more upon his mercy and his grace and his tender compassions. By such means, he reveals more of himself to us and causes us to love him more and more. He draws us into closer communion with himself, more intimacy with him. Is that the way it is now? Close to him, enjoying fellowship with him, rejoicing in him day by day. Sometimes the Lord allows these things to come to draw us to himself. Finally, not only do we have the promise of the Son and the passing of the Son, but there is the prayer for the child. As soon as Elisha realized that the child was dead, he gave his staff to his servant And they told him to go and to lay it upon the child's face. Now, the staff in the Bible was a symbol of God's power. Remember in the case of Moses and the staff, the power that he displayed. So Gehazi, I've mentioned this before, he wasn't a spiritual man, so he takes the staff, the symbol of the power of God. He does what he was told to do. He places it upon the face of the child. Nothing happens. Yes, he had the rod of his master, but he hadn't his master's faith, you see. Going through the form of religion is not enough. Ministry must be conducted in the power of the Spirit. We can't really be successful in ministry apart from the presence of God. Apart from the presence of God, everything is useless. Praying is useless without the help of the Holy Spirit. We were singing there in that opening hymn, you know, when we're praying, do we really pray sincerely? Do we pray from the heart? Is it a matter of words, multiplying words? Or does it come from the heart? Here's a woman and her heart is breaking. The Lord is using this together to come to the feet of the servant of God to prove his power. To act in faith. She manifests her faith. Elisha eventually arrives. And at this point, he shut the door. And he entered into the chamber that the woman had prepared for God's servant. What a wonderful thought we have here. In that very place she had provided. And then he shuts the door. He got alone with God. Oh, he entered in and he shut the door behind him. The mother wasn't allowed in. He was in there alone with the corpse. He's going to do business with God. He gets alone with God. It began with the prophet on his knees. Then following the example of Elijah in 1 Kings 17, he stretched himself over the corpse. He made personal contact with the child, eye to eye, mouth to mouth, hands to hand. It involved intense desire and effort and patience, according to what we read in these verses. This was a symbolic act underscoring the earnestness of supplication. The miracle did not happen at once. Elisha had to lay hold upon God. He got up and he walked around the room, no doubt praying and seeking the face of God. And then he lay down for the second time, made that same personal contact, and encouragement was given. This was earnest prayer. He was laying hold upon God. No fancy words. He was making contact with God, laying hold upon God earnestly. Come, Lord God, breathe life into the child. Prove to the mother that thou art God. Prove that thou art the God of heaven, the life-giving God. So he's laying hold upon God, and encouragement was given. The child waxed warm, verse 34. If there's warmth, there must be life. And then just to prove there was life, the child sneezed seven times, verse 35. The text doesn't explain the significance of the seven sneezes. Seven, the Bible, as you know, speaks of completeness. Then the child opened his eyes, verse 35. So there's encouragement given to God's servant as he prays, oh, that we might receive encouragement tonight at the throne of grace, that instead of the hardness that we meet with around us, may we see warmth again. May we even hear those that we're praying for sneeze seven times, indicating that God is at work there, going to bring them through to liberty and freedom in the well-beloved. And then their eyes are opened. Oh, that God would open their eyes. This can only come through this intense kind of praying. And he delivers the son to the mother, and she's so glad, and she reverses out of the room, and she's bowing down before the servant of God. She's overjoyed with a sense of gratitude for what the Lord has done. But the story doesn't end there. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, we know now that God has made her fruitful. He has given to her a son. and God honored her faith because she acted in faith, and God honored the faith by raising a son from the dead. And then something more, God would maintain her future. Later on, Elisha announced the coming of a 7-year famine. He advised this particular woman to relocate and to go and dwell among the Philistines. And then after that period of time, when she returned to reclaim her property, Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, this obviously was before he was smitten with leprosy, he was actually in the presence of the king of the land, and guess what? Guess what? He was talking to the king of the land about some of the great things that his master had done. And actually, he was telling the story of how God visited this woman and giving her a son and then raising her son from the dead. At that very moment in the providence of God, when she returns after all those years been away, Gehazi should be talking to the king about this very incident involving her and her son. The king was astonished. He was amazed. And you know what he did? He authorized his officials to return the property that she had forfeited when she left, with whatever income was lost during the time of her absence. Isn't God a wonderful God? He paid dividends. This is an unbelievable thing, but this is God, you see. And this was all restored. So the death of the boy turned out to be a blessing in disguise. Do you see that? Turned out to be a blessing in disguise. Oh, when she sat there, and as the little boy sat on her knee, and it came to noontime and it died, you can imagine how she must have felt. But you see, there was a purpose in that. She couldn't understand it at the time. But now, after all those years later, because of what had happened to her boy and what God had done for her boy, she receives the property that had been forfeited, and she receives the interest, the income lost because of her absence. What a wonderful story we have. God needs witnesses. God needs prayer warriors. God needs burdened saints to bring these dead souls around about us to life. Just the way this young boy was raised to life through this man who knew how to touch God. He touched the hand that moves the world in his prayer. We need to shut the door and get alone with him and get on our knees and pray. So let's just think about what we've talked about on the previous nights. Noah's shut door speaks of salvation. He entered into the ark with God and his family. Lot's shut door speaks of shame, a religious hypocrite on both sides of the shut door. Elisha's shut door speaks of supplication, alone with God, praying for a dead boy. So the woman and the prophet had faith. The God of heaven honored faith. Do you see that? These two individuals had faith, and God honored faith. A little chamber was provided by the mother, and the little child was provided for the same mother. God honors those who honor him. So what's the message? We need to get behind the shut door. We need to get before God praying specifically for those around about us that we know who are dead in trespasses and sins, that God might visit them and do for them what God did through Elisha for the young son. 6, 7, 8 years of age, Sunday school children. Oh, that God would come and that we would remember these Sunday school children, that they might be powerfully converted by the grace of God. May God bless his word tonight. We'll close now. We'll get down to have our time of prayer. Last week, Andrew left before you some prayer requests for the young people during these summer weeks, months. Pray that God will be pleased to bless. Pray for our missionaries. Pray for the vacant churches we have. Pray for the sick, the aged, the infirm. Pray for a man for the congregation. Pray for the services this Sunday. Pray for the persecuted church. Pray for the Pattersons as they prepare to return to Kenya. Pray for the church in Londonderry for the meeting on Friday night. And there's a host of other things. So if somebody prays for two or three of these things, somebody else pray for another two or three things. Spread it around. Let's have a good time of prayer. I'd invite as many as possible to join in tonight. Keep our prayer short and to the point, and let's cover as much ground as we possibly can as we come to pray. Father in heaven, we do pray. Thy presence will continue with us and help us to learn from this man who went into that little chamber and shut the door and prayed for that corpse. And thank God he received encouragement. The child, the body became warm. He sneezed seven times. His eyes were opened. He was restored to his mother alive. May that be the case regarding many of the boys and girls brought up through the Sunday school here, and even for those still in the Sunday school. We pray that God will move in a powerful fashion and glorify thy great name in the salvation of the lost. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.